broadcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. Glad to be with you in more ways than one. About 10 minutes ago, we didn't think we would be with you at all. But we kick-started the server and got it going again, and so here we are. And it's good to be with you during this holiday season, and lots of stuff going on. I've honestly felt like I'm just sort of out of it for quite some time now. There's just so much happening in so many realms that if I didn't have other stuff going on, I probably would have been doing all sorts of blogs on all sorts of things. It's just too much. Trying to keep up with the Mormonism stuff and keep up with Roman Catholicism and Islam and everything else, there's just too much. I suppose if I had a big old staff or something like that, we might be able to do that. But, I mean, I have this whole list sitting on my computer of all these, you know, series that I've started. Got to continue with Aliyah Tai and continue this, continue that. And then there's all this other stuff that I've wanted to do. Some of this stuff on there has been there for, I think, 2 years now. The days just go by faster and faster and faster and faster, and you just can't keep up with all of it. But we do our best. Today on The Dividing Line, I have a special guest. There is a group that has started called Reformed Baptist Academic Press. And they are associated with the same folks that put out the Reformed Baptist Theological Review, for which I have written a number of times. And you know, our Presbyterian brethren have all sorts of publishing houses. You got Presbyterian Reformed and stuff like that. And they've got all these nice established places. And so when someone is trying to do a good work and put out some good information, good material, it's always good to help them to do so. And for example, they just put out Jim Renahan's True Confessions. It is a compilation of historical Baptist confessions placed in parallel to one another. So you can compare them with one another and see the interrelationships and things like that. It's bound, so it doesn't, if it was bound as a normal book was bound, that wouldn't really do you much good because you always have to be holding up, but it's spiral bound so that you can, lay it open and do studies and stuff like that. They just put that out, and, that's a real neat resource. And then another book that they just put out is by Alan Connor. It's called Covenant Children Today, Physical or Spiritual. And those of you who listened to The Dividing Line on the 8th of November in the evening heard a Skype-facilitated debate between myself and Greg Strawbridge on this subject. You may have seen or listened to my debate with Bill Shishko from Franklin Square Orthodox Presbyterian Church on this subject as well. And so you know that there is a difference of viewpoint between Paedobaptists and Credobaptists on the subjects of the nature of the New Covenant and issues related to that. So Alan Connor joins me on The Dividing Line today. And Alan, it is a pleasure to have you with us today.
Well, thank you, Dr. Vaughn. I appreciate you having me on your program today.
Now, are you down in Oklahoma City?
Yes.
Okay.
Oklahoma City.
All right. I was down there not too long ago. I'm trying to remember. You know, after you've traveled as much as I have, you just start losing track of what in the world you were doing when you were wherever you were last time.
Yeah, you were at a conference here, and sadly, I was out of town when you were here for that weekend, so we missed you, but we hope to get you to come back to Oklahoma City sometime soon.
Well, that was beautiful. I had an opportunity of visiting the memorial down there in downtown Oklahoma City and stuff like that, so it was a good time to be down there. Now, You're at the Northwest Bible Church in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. And so what would, just from a pastoral perspective, what was the driving force that caused you to write this book?
Well, one of the big reasons was that several years ago we had a group of college students that had come to the doctrines of grace by reading a number of men, Sproul, some of the Calvin and others. And as they began to grow in their understanding of the doctrines of grace, many of these great authors that they were reading and listening to also hold to infant baptism. And through the course of their reading, they began to drift into that position. And by the time I was made aware of it, they had pretty much already made a commitment to go in that direction. They eventually moved over into a Presbyterian church. And at that time, it struck me that at least for our own church, we needed to have some material written, hopefully on a simple layman's type of a level, that would clearly communicate some of the differences between the infant Baptist position and our position, and primarily center around the concept of who are the members of the new covenant. And I think in many ways the debate that we have with our Presbyterian brethren, whom we love and appreciate, and I've certainly learned much from them, but we have a big difference in this area of who are the members of the new covenant.
Right.
So the title of my book is to try to stir up that issue. Who are the covenant children today? Is it those who are the physical children of covenant members, like Presbyterians believe, or are they spiritual children who are made so by faith in Jesus Christ?
Now,
so, but it was primarily, you know, the concern of having people leave the church.
Right.
Because of the influence of some of the great names in the Presbyterian camp.
Right, yeah. Well, that's certainly been, from a pastoral perspective anyways, the reason that I addressed the issue in our own church a number of years ago, and because that happens very often. And many people who come out of an Arminian background or just a general evangelical background and start reading the Great Reformers are not even aware that there is any other position on the subject. It's either you're a dispensational Anabaptist, quote unquote, or you're a Paedobaptist. The idea of there being a position that is in between those and that recognizes the importance of the covenant of grace and things like that, yet does not go so far as to embrace paedobaptism. Many people just aren't aware of it, and so they just continue on that direction and go that way. So that has certainly been one of my focuses in discussing this. Now, before going into some of the biblical texts and things like that, has any paedobaptist reviewers spoken to you about your work? Or is it pretty much just the Baptists so far?
Well, so far, mainly Baptists, although we had some Presbyterians that were actually a part of our church and have consequently left the church, but they did read the book, and so I was able to get some, just a little bit of feedback from them, but not a whole lot. Mostly from Reformed Baptists.
So they were attending the church, but as a result of the book, left the church.
Yeah, it was just one of those things. I guess it was the straw that broke the camel's back.
I guess,
but,
so. Yeah.
You know, they came to our church because the other Presbyterian churches were not teaching the Reformed faith.
Right.
And I think we were doing that by God's grace, and they appreciated that ministry.
Mm-hmm.
But I think they thought when I put out the book that I was suddenly going to start beating on the heads of every Presbyterian person I ran across or
right.
something like that. I don't know. But sadly, they thought that was just a bit too much for them.
I understand. Well, you know, there have been a few books, Fred Malone's work, and that have come out over the past number of years, and I've always been interested in looking at the reviews and the responses from my Paedo Baptist brethren, because the Reformed Baptist perspective is very different than what they would normally hear, say, from, I don't know what you'd call just a regular Baptist, because regular Baptists just take the issue of baptism for granted.
Right.
And the idea of relating it even to the whole subject of the nature of the covenant, old covenant, new covenant, that's just not normal Baptist writing or Baptist thought. And so it's been my experience that most of the time when we engage these subjects, the arguments that have been presented for quite some time, they're not exactly new arguments, but
right.
they're not overly well known by even some of our better read Paedo Baptist brethren.
Right, and my interest is, one of my interests in writing this book is just to help the people in our camp to better understand, hopefully, some of these issues and the scriptures that support our case for a Credo Baptist position. Because a lot of the people within our churches, I mean, they know we practice believers-only baptism or disciples-only baptism, but they really can't defend it themselves from the Word of God. And hopefully these kinds of materials will help them to be equipped and be able to defend these truths as well.
Do you think, Alan, that possibly part of the reason for that is due to a general diminishment of importance in the minds of many concerning the ordinances themselves? I mean, these are just things we do, so few people really spend any time considering what the Lord's wisdom was in giving these to the church, what they're supposed to represent, what they're supposed to do for us, how they're even relevant to our sanctification or our growth in grace or anything like that. It seems to me that there's just as much of a malaise concerning the supper and what it means as baptism and what it means as well.
Well, I think you're absolutely right. I think that's a tendency in our churches, and hopefully by drawing attention to it, I know you've debated and are an expert in these things in many ways, that as we draw attention to it, it'll encourage our people to look at it more deeply as well.
And hopefully appreciate it much more, too.
Yeah.
We can, of course, take phone calls if folks would like to call in, 877-753-3341. At least I think the phone lines are still working today. So 877-753-3341 is the phone number. Now, you focused especially upon the issue of the New Covenant. That, for me, was likewise the sort of the entrance into this particular area. I had been studying in regards to Roman Catholicism, the perfection of the work of Christ in behalf of the elect, the nature of the New Covenant, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, sacrifice, intercession, all these issues. And that is what made me realize that when it came down to answering questions like, for whom does Christ intercede? What is the nature of his intercession? The consistency of believing Reformed theology. These things were very important making me more convinced of the importance of these issues. You've mentioned the pastoral background. When you start talking about the issue of the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, what are the first things that you try to communicate to folks in the book in regards to the membership of the New Covenant?
Well, I kind of start the book out by just going into the Old Testament prophetic section and try to draw a case that whether you're reading in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, that whenever they talk about the New Covenant, that it appears that the qualifications for membership are different than they are in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, you have primarily you know, the physical children of covenant members are automatically members of the covenant. But it seems to me that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there is a difference. And so I kind of began by looking at the nature of just Christ and his new covenant family. And we try to look at some verses in Isaiah, for example, where it talks about Christ having children. And if you try to understand that in light of the principle of membership in the Old Covenant, it just doesn't make sense because Christ had no physical children. And so his covenant children, the children that are connected to him, cannot be linked to the same principle of the old covenant. His children are spiritual children. They have to be, because he never was married. He never had children. And I think as the covenant head of the new covenant, he establishes, just like Abraham did, he establishes the principle that determines who his covenant children are. They aren't physical children. They are spiritual children. And those verses in Isaiah, and which talk about Christ and his seed and Christ and his children, really can only be interpreted as being spiritual children. So those are one of the things I try to begin the book with, and then make a reference to the passage in Luke 8 when his own family, his mother and his brothers, come to him. And he basically, in that passage, seems to define his family not in terms of physical connections, but in terms of those who hear the word of God and do it. Again, it's a spiritual qualification for who is in his covenant family.
Mm-hmm.
So Christ's covenant family is not the same as you find in the old covenant. It's not based on physical descent, but it's based on the new birth or spiritual qualities.
And so you would, if I could play the devil's advocate for just a moment, in
sure.
essence, obviously what I hear as soon as I start speaking of the nature of the new covenant, I go to Hebrews chapter 8, from the least to the greatest of them, God's law written upon their heart, they all know God, et cetera, et cetera. Immediately what I hear is, well, you're excluding children from the covenant. You're changing this constant thousands of years long pattern of children being included in the covenant. This is a radical departure, a radical change. That's the terminology that's very frequently used to try to picture this as a radical change. How do you respond to someone who approaches it from that perspective?
Well, they're absolutely right. It is a radical change. And but what we're doing is we're allowing the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Old Testament that speak of the New Covenant, as well as the New Testament itself, to guide us in that radical change. And it is radical, because basically the way we see and read and understand the Bible is that when the New Covenant comes, the major aspect of the newness of the New Covenant is in terms of the principle of membership. And that's what is so new in the new covenant. In the old covenant, membership was based on physical birth. You know, but in the new covenant, it's based on spiritual birth. And that is a radical difference. But we're not just pulling that out of the hat. We're actually seeing it in the text of the Old Testament prophecies, in the New Testament, in the way they describe the seed of Abraham, the sons of Abraham. They are described as being those of faith. So it does exclude the physical children until such time as they come to faith in Jesus Christ. But it is a big difference, absolutely.
I like to use the term not radical change, but radical fulfillment, specifically in that in the incarnation and the fulfillment of all of the old covenant pictures and types and everything, that fulfillment is obviously going to transcend the shadows that existed before it. And given that there were so many in the old covenant who were not regenerate and were hard-hearted and did not know the Lord, then the idea of the fulfillment of that in regeneration, not in baptism, but in regeneration itself, being the mechanism by which the person enters into that relationship is obviously a vitally important point, and would really touch on, I think, and I don't want to get totally out of the biblical context here, but it does strike me in light of certain recent events. I only learned yesterday about what's been going on in regards to the federal vision stuff back in Florida. And Knox Seminary and more controversy about federal visionism and all the rest of this stuff. It does seem to me that, as I just sort of stand back and I look at Reformed Baptist circles and Baptists who may not be specifically Reformed Baptists, but are Reformed in their soteriology, Movements like that don't gain any traction amongst us. They have no place to grab hold of, and yet they seem to just constantly come up over and over again in Paedo Baptist circles. And one of the reasons being that there is this ground that once you lose balance at certain points, it just naturally leads you into this form of sacramentalism, and we've seen that in history as well. So I'm not sure what kind of encounters you've had down there in regards to the federal vision and Douglas Wilson and stuff like that, but it certainly seems to be a recurring problem that Reformed Baptists simply don't seem to have, because we have this view of the New Covenant.
Yeah, we are definitely protected from some of those errors just because we require regenerate membership in the New Covenant, which they do not. And there is some of that, a little bit of that up in this area, but not to a great degree yet, but that movement seems to be spreading.
Well, you know, it's interesting what you just said about requiring a regenerate membership. Many people would respond by saying, well, who are you to judge? How are you claiming an infallible ability to judge regeneration? And for some reason, a lot of people think it's a really strong argument to point out that Baptists, at times in their history, baptize unregenerate people, apostates, people who later prove to be heretical or unfaithful or whatever. Have you ever had that thrown your direction, saying you're just doing the same thing we are? You baptize unregenerate people because you can't look into someone's heart and know whether they're regenerate or not.
Well, and that does come up a lot, but there's a huge difference between baptizing an infant who has made no profession of faith, there's no indication at all that they're regenerate, and baptizing someone that has made a credible profession of faith. And it's true, we cannot know the heart, only God knows the heart. But what we do know is that a new heart believes in Jesus Christ. And so we, based on that outward evidence of a credible profession of faith, give them the sign of the new covenant. But if you're baptizing an infant, you don't have that. And it's true, sometimes we make mistakes and we baptize people that are not truly regenerate and they fall away. But we're baptizing them based on the evidence that we see that they are born again. And we may wrongly interpret that evidence, but we're looking for the proper evidence, which is faith, which is an indication of the new birth. But baptizing an infant and saying, well, some of those grow up and fall away, that's an entirely different issue, because they are not using the principle of faith or the new birth, but they're using the principle of physical descent.
Mm-hmm.
And we feel like that old covenant principle is no longer valid for determining members in the new covenant. It's like pouring new wine into old wineskins. The new covenant requires the new birth. And so we look for evidence. When we find the evidence, we baptize. When we don't see the evidence, we do not. And sometimes we do make mistakes, but that's hugely different than just indiscriminately baptizing all infants.
It was interesting in the debate that I did with Bill Shishko, one of the points that I emphasized many times was that as an elder in Reformed Baptist Church, I am consistent in seeking to protect both of the ordinances. That is, I seek a credible profession of faith before baptism, and I seek a credible profession of faith before partaking of the Lord's Supper. And I know that Bill Shishko likewise requires the credible profession of faith before the Lord's Supper, but not before baptism. And then when I debated Greg Strawbridge on the subject, my understanding is that he is a Paedo communionist. So that particular argument doesn't hold there, because he's not looking for a credible profession of faith before either of the ordinances. And then, of course, you can let the Presbyterians argue about Paedo communion,
right,
and we can just sit back and go, hey, you're using our arguments there.
And, you know, it amazes me how when the Lord said concerning the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me, how can an infant take those elements in remembrance of Christ in any way that would seemingly reflect the intent of our Lord? It just seems so inconsistent to us, but I agree fully. We're trying to be consistent in requiring faith both for baptism and also the Lord's Supper.
Indeed. Now, Rich, I don't think I have ever tried to have one person on. I have, so I can just simply hit air, and we're gonna. Everything's gonna work. You're gonna promise this to me with the level of certainty that we have in baptizing believers.
I got you covered.
You got me covered. All right, here we go. All right, Alan, we are going to start taking some of our phone callers here. Please let us know if you have any difficulty hearing them, and we will work on it from there. And if all of a sudden you're listening to dial tone, it's Rich's fault, not mine.
Okay, well, I'll call back if that's the case.
All right, let's talk with Dave in Phoenix. Hi, Dave. I can barely hear you, Dave. Thank you. I still got Alan. I still got you, don't I?
I can hear him.
You can hear him, but I cannot. Oh, that's fascinating. There he is.
Can you hear me now?
Yes, we can hear you now. Rich has this really embarrassed grin on his face. He reached up, hit one button, and now everyone can hear you. So yeah. Go ahead, Dave.
Okay. And yes, I am a believer, by the way.
Okay.
I guess the question that I wanted to ask, and I know Dr. White has brought this up in the past, but maybe in your research, maybe you can enlighten us as well. I was just wondering, what do you believe, or have you been able to find out or research what the primary basis of the paedo-baptist argument is? Is it like an emotional argument, or is it something else? I mean, is it because it's like, you know, how can you deny a nice, you know, little neat, little cute, cuddly infant baptism? You know, is that the argument that you seem to be finding, or is it something else?
Well, that's a good question. There's been a recent book written by the title of Believer's Baptism by Thomas Schreiner. And, he has a good chapter in there developing the historical, developments of infant baptism. I really don't deal with that in my book, per se, because I'm trying to just simply address the issue of who are the members of the New Covenant, because I think once you answer that question, then you solve the whole issue, well, do we baptize infants or do we not? But I think historically, and Dr. White probably can speak to this much better than I can, but there are probably, as I understand it, issues with what do you do with babies that are on the verge of dying. You know, the end of the 2nd century, starting into the 3rd century, that issue came up. Babies being born with the guilt of original sin was also a part of it, and no doubt emotional concerns were very much intertwined, because as a parent, obviously our children are precious to us. We love them. We desire their salvation. We labor to bring them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and that's a pretty strong thing in the hearts of parents. So there's probably many different ways to address how that arose and what their biggest arguments are or reasons for holding the infant baptism. But I'm going to turn it over to Dr. White, and he'll probably have some more to
Well, just briefly, I mean, historically, there's no question that the practice develops out of a rising formalization of sacramentology and a belief of an efficacy in sacraments that I would certainly challenge on a biblical level. To my knowledge, and I've made this statement a number of times, and no one's ever challenged me on it. I've seen a lot of uncomfortable-looking faces. But to my knowledge, the first person to believe in John Calvin's doctrine of baptism was John Calvin. In other words, while there was a lot of infant baptism prior to the days of John Calvin, I don't know of anyone who actually developed his covenantal concept of infant baptism and connected it all the way that he did. That doesn't make it wrong, but it does, I think, shine some light on the historical situation. And certainly from my viewpoint, when you look at what happened with Zwingli, when you look at what happened with Luther, both of them played with the idea of the abandonment of infant baptism. And Luther recognized that a free church, a church made up of professing believers, would be the only way you could ever have a pure church, a church that actually reflected the glory of Christ. And yet it was the political situation of the day. It was the princes who would not allow this to happen that was vitally important in the early development of the schism between Paedo Baptists and Credo Baptists on this particular subject. And unfortunately, the level of emotion that was developed at that time has not dissipated in certain circles, to be certain. And that's why one of the reasons I asked one of the earlier questions about whether, you know, we really get much of a hearing from a lot of our Paedo Baptist brethren, because in my experience, even some of the best read have not seriously considered some of the covenantal arguments for a Credo Baptist position. But finally, Dave, there is, I think this is a fair observation. I know people can disagree, fine, but if you'll just, you know, put the emotions on hold just a moment, I think there is more to be said about a Paedo Baptist having an emotional investment in the examination of the arguments than a Credo Baptist, for the simple reason, the very first debate I did on this back in, I think, 1995, as I recall, at the end of the debate, one of the primary arguments presented by the other side, and this was not just simply someone that's not well-known, this was against Dr. Robert Strimple of Westminster Seminary and Gary Johnson, both well-known Paedo Baptist authors, one of the primary arguments that was offered was, what am I supposed to say to my children when they come home and ask if they're Christians? And that, to me, was illustrative of the fact that, especially once someone has baptized their own children in this manner, there is an emotional attachment and investment there. And I think sometimes that I have seen it enter into whether a person was even willing to consider the possibilities that position was wrong. But that's just been my personal experience. So, okay, Dave?
All righty.
Thank you very much, sir.
Thank you.
All right,
God bless.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right, let's go to Greg. Hi, Greg. How are you doing?
Doing all right, Dr. White. How are you?
Doing good.
Good. It sounds like I've called in the middle of a topic, and I certainly don't want to derail you guys. I had a question about Vatican II and Trent, but just want to say thank you for your ministry and how much God has used it for me and my ministry, and don't want to disrail the topic, but thank you very much.
Okay. Well, why don't you throw it out there real quick, and maybe I can tie it in with baptism. Let's see how far I can go here.
Okay, in three steps or less.
Yeah. Yeah.
Kevin Bacon to. No. My question was, I deal with a lot of Catholics that are trying to convince me and can tell me the difference that how Vatican II changed Trent, and there's Trent Catholicism, there's Vatican II Catholicism.
Right.
And I was just wondering if you could give me some bullet points on some of that, refuting that and saying there's real no distinction. And I know, you know, it comes down to the statement that they've never done away with. If you say you're justified by faith alone, then you're anathema.
Right. Well, let me start off by attaching it to baptism rather quickly, and that is clearly the Council Fathers at Trent had a much stricter view of baptism and its absolute necessity for salvation than Vatican II obviously did, especially in light of post-Vatican II documents talking about the Muslims worshiping the same true God, and yet obviously they haven't experienced baptism. And there's been a massive expansion of baptism of desire, baptism of blood, all these types of things to try to fit Rome's doctrine of baptism into the growing inclusivistic and almost universalistic soteriology of many in the leadership of the Roman Church. But just real quickly, and Alan, please give me just a moment here, and we'll get right back to you. Just real quickly, obviously, there are modern Roman Catholics who are embarrassed by Trent. There are modern Roman Catholics in leadership of the Roman Catholic Church that are embarrassed by Trent. And the problem is that the entire authority structure upon which Vatican II would rest would be dependent upon the infallibility of those that came before it, specifically with Trent. So it's like they want to have their cake and eat it too. They want to be able to say, oh, well, we can change. We can abandon the anathemas of Trent, and we can attribute ignorance to the Council Fathers of Trent so that what they anathematized really doesn't have anything to do with Protestants today, blah, 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 blah. But the problem is, once you take those steps, upon what basis are we to give any kind of credence or authority to what Vatican II has to say anyways? I mean, you almost have to take a higher view of the church, that it's now in essence, no longer even possible to examine the church historically and to see any kind of consistency in its teaching. And so it really depends on the individual you're talking to. You're not going to run into this kind of thing in really strongly Roman Catholic countries, but in a place like we live in the United States, you're going to find people who are cafeteria Catholics. John Paul II spoke against that in 1984 when he came to Los Angeles. He spoke against cafeteria-style Catholicism, where you pick and choose what you want to believe and what you don't want to believe. And that is very popular today, and you do get all sorts of mixed signals out of Rome today, even from Ratzinger. And so you have to find out where the person you're talking to is coming from, and if they are still using the old, well, sola scriptura isn't biblical, come to Rome and get God's guidance type of arguments, they really don't have any basis to be saying the things they're saying to you about Vatican II changing all that. So if they're going to be consistent, they're going to have to say, yes, Trent was speaking God's truth, and that truth does not change. And then they have to explain what in the world Vatican II is talking about when it does try to say, on one hand, we reaffirm everything Trent says, but then try to sort of change the context in which Trent was originally speaking. If they're not using that kind of argumentation, then what do they really have to offer to you anyways? They basically have little more than man's opinions.
Right.
Yeah.
The interesting thing is the whole argument we really started dealing with anonymous Christianity and Rahner, and then saying, you can imagine how it's all gone. But I certainly don't want to derail the topic. Thank
okay.
you guys both.
All right. Thank you very much.
On both of you.
All right. Thank you, Greg. Thank you very much. Let's go to Leanne in Georgia. Hi, Leanne.
Yeah.
How are you doing?
I'm all right. How are you, Doctor?
Doing good. I like your non-accent.
Oh, thank you. I like how you make fun of us down here whenever you want to say somebody's stupid.
I do not.
Yes, you do. You drop into that accent.
Well, that's an accent from some place you don't know where it's from, but certainly not from Georgia.
Okay. All right. Okay.
Anyway.
My question was about fellowship, and do you think that a Credo Baptist and a Pedo Baptist can have full and meaningful fellowship with that divide, or is that just something that is going to be in the way all the time?
Okay. Alan?
Well, I think we absolutely can. We are both members of the body of Christ through faith, and our own church enjoys functions with some of our local Presbyterian churches that are truly committed to Reformed theology. We do hymn sings. We work together on a yearly Reformation conference, and hopefully Dr. White can be enticed to come down to it soon. But we do have fellowship with them. We do work together with them. But obviously there are some limitations. Because of our difference of conviction on this, but if we emphasize the unity that we have in Christ, which we should, we are brothers in the Lord, and we agree to disagree in these areas, but certainly I think it honors Christ when we have fellowship and certainly enjoy the unity that we have in Christ with our Paedo-Baptist brothers.
That certainly has been my experience. When you ask Leanne, full fellowship, if you mean by that including ecclesiastical fellowship in the sense of, I could not in good conscience be an elder in a Presbyterian church, and I don't think any Presbyterian church worth its salt would have me as an elder, and nor should they, because we're honest about this. It's a deeply held conviction. It's not just a difference of opinion, but at the same time, I can honestly tell you that in many areas, I have a closer fellowship with my Presbyterian brothers than I do with some of my Baptist brothers, who are just so dogmatic in denying the sovereignty of God and salvation and attacking the doctrines of grace. So, in many ways, in standing in defense of justification and standing against Roman Catholicism for sola fide and sola scriptura, it's been my Presbyterian brothers who generally have more of a historical perspective on things who have stood most close by me in those contexts. And so, I think we need to be open about our differences. But I don't think this is something that separates us on the issue of the gospel, and that's why I was very appreciative of the fact that when I debated Bill Shishko on this subject the night before, I preached at his church. And I've preached at his church a number of times. And I would certainly have no problem whatsoever with Bill Shishko preaching at my church. Because I know that, you know, he's not going to get up there and preach on baptism. you know, neither would I preach on baptism at his. But to fill the pulpit and to minister the word of God in those situations, would be very, very, wonderful thing to have happen. And I can think of certain Baptists that I could not invite into my pulpit simply because their soteriology is so shallow and so unbiblical. So, you really have to look at those issues and make the determination on the basis of that kind of thing.
Okay.
Okay.
Thank you.
Oh, thank you very much.
All right. All right. I'll send you a tambourine for Christmas.
Thank you.
You're
I just figured that one out, but that one caught me by surprise. But don't worry about that, Alan. We're not going to be sending you any tambourines. It's an inside joke there, but, I'd actually never heard this person speak before, and now I realize that I've been offending her all along by doing some of my accents. But, oh well, we go on with Scott in Sioux City, Iowa. Hi, Scott.
Hi, Dr. White.
How you doing?
Doing well. Keeping warm up here.
Yeah, well, you know, we don't have to worry about that down. In fact, I would imagine when I was in... is Nashville's weather similar to Oklahoma City's weather? Is Oklahoma City cooler, Alan?
Well, you know, I'm not exactly sure, but we've just kind of gone through an ice storm that most people have watched the news are aware of that. So right now we're kind of in the refrigerator.
Not much global warming going on in your area.
Not yet, anyway.
What can we do for you, Scott?
Well, I go to Dort College here. It's a Christian Reformed college, and I go to a Christian Reformed church, and I just wrote a paper on the subject of infant baptism. And the big argument, the big thing that I see when I'm looking at this is the paedo-baptists will consistently interpret the old covenant by the new, except on baptism. And I haven't really heard any justification for that shift in hermeneutic. Have you? Did you have to deal with it in your book?
The book that I wrote basically was addressing that issue, that when it comes to the new covenant, that we cannot interpret the new covenant by the old covenant. And, vice versa, you don't want to read the new covenant back into the old covenant. The new covenant needs to stand alone based on the revelation that is given to us in the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And, the paedo-baptist position makes that assumption based on their concept of the covenant of grace, that the new covenant really isn't that much different than the old covenant, that basically it's just a renewal more so than something that's really new. And we feel like the scriptures are clear in making a strong distinction of discontinuity between those two covenants. There's some continuity for sure, but the discontinuity primarily deals with who are the members of the new covenant. And we feel like that when you start trying to interpret that by the old covenant principles of membership, then you're going to naturally lead to infant baptism. But if you let the scriptures speak for themselves, well, then we're convinced anyway, and I argue in the book, that the biblical evidence is strong on our side that membership in the new covenant is different. It's based on faith, the new birth, as Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesy. Everyone will know the Lord in the new covenant. That certainly was not true in the old covenant. Most of the old covenant members did not know the Lord. But in the new covenant, they will all know the Lord. The old covenant, you could break the covenant, but the new covenant, you cannot break. Jeremiah 32, verse 40 says that God will make a covenant in which he will put the fear of himself in their hearts so that they will not turn away from him. Well, that's much different than what you find in the old covenant. So if you go to the scriptures... we have to let the new covenant speak for itself, and when you do that, you find this great difference.
So that's the point I try to emphasize in many different ways in my book.
I know, Scott, that in almost every book that I've read, each author comes up with a different way of putting it. I remember the discussion in one of the first books on this topic of Acts 2 that said that Paedo-Baptist interpreters, and they look at Acts 2, 38 and 39, are so intent upon hearing the old covenant drumbeat that they miss the new covenant fulfillment. And that certainly has been my, I think that's an honestly very fair criticism that I can make of my Paedo-Baptist brethren, is that when they look at Acts chapter 2 and they quote the text, the promises to you and to your children, they stop. They stop there. They stop there so many times, and almost, almost every single one of them, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call, only is a rarely referenced addendum, but in the vast majority of their uses of that text, it stops right there. But that's the very, they would never allow that when teaching on any other subject, on the resurrection, justification, anything. They would never allow that kind of breaking up of a clear, singular group there with a delimiter at the end, that is, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Here is election, here is this, it's right there in front of us, but when it comes to this one subject, that's where the difference lies. And I mentioned in the debate with Bill Shishko, I said, look, you as the audience, here's your job. Which one of us remains consistent in our hermeneutical methodology? That's the only way that this can be judged. And that's what I do appreciate. I think we are modeling, anyway, how these issues should be addressed, is that we are coming to the Word of God. We're not trying to go to some external source, not trying to come up with some new revelation or new scripture or something. We're going to the scriptures and we're saying, look, we need to be consistent in how we handle the Word of God. And I think it's the only way that it can be handled. And the only way that someone would say, yeah, well, but it hasn't handled it, has it? Well, that's assuming that it is God's intention in this life for us all to have an absolute unanimity of opinion on every single little thing. And until Christ returns and we are perfected, there are going to be differences. And unfortunately, this is one of them. That means each generation has to go back over these things. Each generation has to struggle through these things. We can't just simply sit back and go, the smart guys in the last generation couldn't come up with an answer, so we don't need to. We don't even need to think about it anymore. That's the danger, I think, that sometimes we face. All righty?
All right.
All right. Thank you very much for your call, Scott.
Yeah, thank you both.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye. You too.
877-753-3341. Just a few minutes left on the program. Let's talk with Joshua. We're getting everybody down south except for Iowa. Gulfport, Mississippi. And because Leanne complained, I will not say Gulfport, Mississippi. I will say Gulfport, Mississippi, and talk with Joshua. Hi, Joshua.
Hey, Dr. White.
Hey, you don't sound like you're from Gulfport, Mississippi.
No, I'm the one from Arizona.
And Arizonans don't have accents because everybody hears from someplace else, so they all just sort of got mixed together and got washed out.
Yeah, something like that.
All right. Yes, sir.
My question is kind of along the same lines as the previous one. I was talking with a Presbyterian fella over in Undernet the other day, and the question ended up being related to the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant there also, to what extent Israel, the members under the Old Covenant who weren't really his versus the members of the New Covenant baptized,
right,
were really his. And basically it's just where exactly does that delineate the that separation between the New Covenant and Old Covenant in that respect?
Yeah, in fact, Alan, let me put it this way. One of the arguments that's thrown at me in light of what Joshua is saying is, look, the Old Covenant had unregenerate people in it, and the New Covenant does, too. It just has a lesser percentage.
Well, that I have great problems with that, because the Scriptures seem to indicate, as we've already brought up in Jeremiah 31, that in the New Covenant they will all know the Lord. Their sins will be forgiven. We know that they'll have a new heart in Ezekiel 36. They'll have the Holy Spirit. Now, that sounds like they're regenerate to me. And if all of them know the Lord, and you cannot really know the Lord in saving faith, which is implied by the fact that their sins are forgiven,
without
their heart being changed first. So you have the new heart, you have faith that believes, they know the Lord, they have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And so the idea that within the new covenant, you're going to have some that are non-regenerate or unregenerate, along with the regenerate, seems to be excluded by what the Old Testament itself says about the new covenant. Now, they may bring up, well, there's tares.
But
if you look at that particular parable, the tares are not in the covenant. They're in the world. They're in the field, which Christ says is the world. And that is true. In the church, we do have unregenerate people, but they are not members of the new covenant. They are illegal aliens, if you will. They are there, but they're not legally there. I mean, they don't participate, at least they shouldn't participate, in the blessings of the covenant in the sense of salvation. They are not covenant members.
And isn't that really, I think, one of the key issues in answer to Joshua's question, is that we make a very clear distinction between external church membership and that of the new covenant?
Yes, absolutely. And because every church will have an element of imposters, they will have those who are like Judas, or like even the ones in Matthew 7, when these people come to Christ and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons? And what did the Lord say to them? He said, I never knew you.
Right.
It's not that he knew them and then they were kicked out of the covenant. He never knew them. And I don't think Christ would say that of a member of his covenant.
Well,
that was in his body.
Exactly, not only that, but one of the questions I keep asking is, if Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, the new covenant is the covenant in his blood, and if he is the mediator of that new covenant, then what does he mediate to those who are in that new covenant but are not regenerate? He could only mediate wrath to them. And the whole idea of Jesus mediating wrath to members of the new covenant that is in his blood, which is propitiatory, the whole thing comes apart.
Well, his blood will fail.
Exactly.
Blood will fail. The covenant is no better than the old covenant. And that's wherein I think our Pedo-Baptist brethren make this assumption that the covenants are basically the same, but there's a huge difference between them.
Indeed. Joshua, thank you very much for your phone call.
Thanks, Joshua.
I appreciate it.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Yeah, that is, I think, the primary issue, for me anyways, is that if the new covenant is the covenant in his blood, and as Reformed believers, we believe that Christ gave his blood purposefully, not to fail, but to succeed in redeeming all of those the Father has given to him, the idea then that we would purposefully give a covenant sign to an individual who we know to be an unbeliever at this point, who has not professed faith in Christ. And even then I've had people saying, well, you got John the Baptist and he was regenerate in the womb because he responded to the, you know, you just don't know. But they'd have to agree that in general, that the general rule is that God does not regenerate children as infants, but as he does so through faith, through the proclamation of the Word of God, the working of the Holy Spirit, bringing about regeneration. And so the whole idea, to me, I honestly believe, I know my Presbyterian brothers just roll their eyes, and some of them even pat me on the back and say, you'll get it someday. But I honestly believe I am being more consistent to my Reformed soteriology and my Reformed hermeneutic than they are. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be what I am.
Right, and if Christ is the high priest of the new covenant, then suddenly, and I know you've made an excellent point on this in debates and in other places about the point of him being the mediator.
Right.
If Christ is the high priest, and if his blood and through his prayers he saves forever those who draw near to him, and he always lives to make intercession for them, well, then how can that fail? How can the prayers of Christ fail? How can his blood fail? Because he's no better than an Old Testament high priest, if that's the case. But his prayers are effectual, like when he prayed for Peter, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Christ prays that for all of his covenant children. children. Their faith will not fail. And if someone's faith seemingly fails, they never had true faith. They were not in his covenant. They were not being prayed for by Christ. So it seems to me that the issue of that is huge in terms of the differences between our position and our Presbyterian brethren.
Yeah, that's why I kept asking Greg Strawbridge, who is it that's being described by John when he said they went out from us so that it might be demonstrated they were not truly of us? If
exactly.
they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And this whole idea of apostasy from actual membership in the New Covenant. I know Hebrews 10:29, we have our interpretation, they have their interpretation. But the whole idea of this kind of apostasy has become the very seedbed and the very ground of the Federal Vision Movement and of the I would call incipient sacramentalism that is a part of it, that has resulted in these dangerous denials of sola fide and a denunciation of the solas of the Reformation, in essence, and all the things that we see happening there. And that's why it doesn't happen in our circles, is because it has no ground in which that kind of viewpoint can grow. If someone wants to go that direction, they've got to abandon Reformed Baptist principles from the very start.
Right, and in the New Covenant, even as Jeremiah prophesied, in the New Covenant, God will put the fear of himself in their heart so that they will not turn away from me. So that in the New Covenant, you cannot be a covenant breaker. You cannot have an apostate in the New Covenant. If you're in the New Covenant, then the fear of God, placed there by the Spirit of God, will keep you from falling away from him. There is a perseverance of the saints in the New Covenant that you do not have in the Old Covenant. That's what makes the New Covenant new.
And it also emphasizes the personal relationship that exists between the covenant member and the mediator, Jesus Christ. That is where the problem lies. And they go, well, but there were apostates here. You see people falling away here. Yeah, but they were not related to. They did not have that personal relationship. As you said, Jesus said, I never knew you. Now, Reformed Baptist Academic Press, rbap.net, is how they can get hold of Alan Connor's book, Covenant Children Today, Physical or Spiritual. And the nice thing people might want to know is we're looking at 122 pages here, so it's something that you can actually read without blocking out an entire week's worth of time or something like that.
By design.
By design, indeed. Alan Connor, thank you very, very much for joining with us today on The Dividing Line.
Thank you, Dr. White. I appreciate you having me on your program.
It's been great to have you with us. God bless.
All right,
bye-bye. All right, thank you for joining with us on The Dividing Line today. We will be here, Lord willing, on Thursday afternoon. But then I noticed that the next Tuesday is probably not going to be a day that you're going to be able to find The Dividing Line here on your friendly internet connection. I don't plan on being here. You going to come down here, Rich? Nope, not going to do it? Okay, all right. So, hey, 2 days after that, why not? We'll be back then, too. So we'll be back Thursday afternoon here on The Dividing Line. See you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.